Hello, my name is Amy Harris, and our scripture reading today is from Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand."
Thank you, Amy. So we've been in a series throughout the school year as we're getting down to the end, coming up to Easter. We're looking at the Gospel of Mark, and as we get into these closing hours, days, events of the entire Gospel, we're looking today at a very, very sobering subject of what does it mean to resolutely face suffering? What does it mean to not just be surprised by it, like a T-bone car accident that where you didn't see it coming? What does it mean to know something's coming, to have the weight of it, the full scope of what it means, and then to resolutely go into it for the pursuit of love? That's a very hard topic because as a culture, we are absolutely allergic to suffering and pain. We literally spend billions of dollars annually to stop pain, and then we still suffer. I mean, just the inability to stop suffering from happening is one of the probably most humbling realities about the human condition. And as we look at this in particular this morning, we have this case where Jesus knows, and then we've got compounding it is this problem that you look at what he's going through and you could be tempted, like the ancient world of Rome, to think, okay, he lost. When have you looked at somebody and thought, okay, now they just lost everything? Because they went into pain, they went into suffering, they went into death. And then and remember, in the Roman culture, which is the audience for the Gospel of Mark, probably the earliest gospel that we have, Roman culture was absolutely drunk with power and winning. Romans, if they're about anything, they're about victory. The Romans didn't handle loss very well. So imagine what it would mean for Roman eyes to see this plan where this Son of God, this king, is going to die. And die this way, because it sure looks like he's losing. So how is Mark helping his audience understand? No, this isn't. It might look like a loss. It's actually a win. You've seen this played out in 100 movies. Somebody is going to be captured, but only so that they can effect a greater victory. Okay, all you secret Star Wars nerds. Remember in the third one, Return of the Jedi? And when Luke brings Chewbacca in chains to Jabba the Hutt's lair, I mean, doesn't it look like right out of the gate it's a stupid move, but why are they going in there? Because they're going to get Han Solo out. It looks like they're losing. They're affecting a strategy that's going to enable a bigger victory. When have you faced that kind of situation and you thought, there's no way you're coming out of that winning? Because here's Jesus. And he, remember, if you're new to the church or new to the Bible or any of this, we really believe he's God in human form. So what's going on? So if you want to follow along, we have an outline. And we're going to start, really, the flow today is really this. There's an action, there's a reaction, and there's a reason. That's really what we're looking at. There's an action by Jesus. That's going to be the staring into the abyss part. What is he doing? He is resolutely going right to the edge of the suffering, seeing it ahead of time, and he's going to choose to go in. That's what the first thing is. There's an action. There's a reaction. All of his disciples fail him. None of them stay true. It really is one of the things unique about Christianity is we're not the heroes. Christianity is not a faith of heroes. There's nothing heroic you're being called to achieve or do because he's the hero, not you or me. And as we look at this overwhelming failure, we are all overwhelmed by pain and suffering, especially death. And then there's a reason. There's a resolute agony. I mean, not just that he stands in the abyss, sees what's ahead, and chooses to go there, but why? Why does he go into that? Because that's really what drives the whole story, okay? All right, let's start from the standing point of just at the beginning of what does it mean? What is this action that Jesus sees what is about to happen? And the question I have for you there is that Jesus acquaints us with our frailty. How does that accentuate his glory? Because Jesus he's acquainting his very disciples. The context of this narrative is happening right on the heels of where all of his disciples have been told they're going to fall away, and all of them guarantee Jesus they're not going to fall away. Jesus has just told them, one of you is going to betray me, and all of you are going to flee to save your own lives. And they all swear, no, not me, I won't. And Peter especially. And yet that's the context in which this event is happening. So Jesus is showing them side by side your frailty within what's going to be my unlikely plan to win by dying and then being raised from the dead. You are not going to succeed, and it's going to look like I'm going to fail. What is going on? Tim Keller in his book, it's a great little book called King's Cross, and it's just really a journey through the Gospel of Mark. So it's been really helpful. You've heard a number of points I've been quoting Tim Keller because he's written on this entire gospel. And in this point, he has a very good insight that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus turns to his Father, and yet all he can see here in Gethsemane before him is wrath, the abyss, the chasm, the nothingness of this cup he is being called to drink. God is the source. His Father is the source of all love, all life, all light, and coherence. And therefore, separation from God is to be excluded from the source of light and love and coherence. So Jesus began to experience the spiritual, cosmic, infinite disintegration that would happen when he became separated from his Father on the cross. Jesus began to experience merely a foretaste of that in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it stunned him. Let me ask it to you this way. When has the anticipation of suffering been part of the suffering? When has the anticipation of suffering been part of the suffering? Okay, parents, you had 9 months to get ready that you're going to have a baby, especially moms. You have 9 months ahead of time to know it's going to happen. How is that anticipation part of the problem? And then you've got them for a lot longer than 9 months, and then that we don't even want to talk about that agony. But anyway, that's a different part of the story. When do you have a job ahead of you that you know, okay, I've got to do a lot to get ready. All you attorneys, when you had to study for your bar exams, the medical personnel, when you had to face your boards, whether for nursing or PAs or doctors. When have you faced licensing exams and you had to do this long series of preparation? How many of you have run marathons? You don't get ready for that in 2 weeks. I've mentioned before, I take part in this crazy fundraiser where we swim from St. Pete to Tampa as a part of a fundraiser, and I can't do it anymore because I've got a hurt arm, but I've done it 5 times. We train for 6 months. We train for 6 months to do a 3.5-mile swim. When have you had something ahead of you that you knew, I've got to really, really prepare for this because it's going to be daunting? Bigger than any of those is Gethsemane. Now, if you've never been there, it's really an amazing place. If you've been to the Holy Land or to Jerusalem in particular, it really is amazing the proximity of everything, because probably from here to that field across the street from the church is the distance from Gethsemane to the Temple Mount. Because it's literally an olive garden, not the restaurant. It's a garden of olive trees. So an olive grove, I don't know what you call it, but it's a garden. It is crazy that there are trees there that they testify they probably date from the time of Jesus. You have these trunks that if you took two people trying to hold hands, you couldn't get your arms around them. But the height of the tree is no higher than this balcony. And they continue to graft in new branches into these old root system, and they bear fruit and you get olives. So they're looking just literally across a little valley, the Kidron Valley, at the Temple Mount, and then right over there is this hill where it would be Golgotha. So Jesus is going to go from Gethsemane into Jerusalem to the high priest's house, and then be carried out of the city gates where he's going to be crucified, and he can physically see it all right there from Gethsemane. What do you think you would be going through? You have heavy words used. If you pick up in verses 33 and 34, he took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed. Not just distressed, but greatly distressed, troubled. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Now, these words are used in other places in the New Testament, and these words are translated in other places to use the word for alarmed, horrified, grieved, or mourning to the place of being paralyzed. When have you faced something that you were alarmed, horrified, grieved, or mourning to the place that you couldn't move? Those are these words. That's the action, because what Jesus is looking at, he's looking at what we believe is he's looking at the consequences of what we've all done wrong. And he, innocent of any wrongdoing, always in communion with his Father, is looking at trading places with us. And he's going to go into what we have earned so that we can have what he's earned. And that contemplation, just to stare into it, it's not casual, it's not flippant, it's soul-crushing. That's this action. And accentuated by that is the failure of his own disciples. Look at verse 38. "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." He's anticipating all of this agony, but he's got an eye on the inadequacy of what his own best friends have to meet the moment. Again, if you're new to this whole Christian faith thing, can I just please reiterate? The Christian faith is not a collection of heroes. You are not a Christian because you signed up to do something heroic. I'm going to do great things for God. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to be true. I'm going to do it right. That's not the Christian faith. Now, there is a heroic, there's a courageous side to it, because what you have to do to become a real Christian is what our friends and brothers just did, is stand up and say, "I'm a failure." That takes courage. So Josh and Melissa are right here. They're easily visible. Wave. Not so pretty. Ken and Barbie. There they are. They just admitted to you that they're failures who deserve hell. Did you hear that? That was the first vow. Do you acknowledge that you are sinful in the sight of God and you justly deserve his wrath? And that you're without hope except in his sovereign mercy? Now that takes courage to say that. But notice, we aren't making promises to be heroic people. We're actually, it's the opposite. We're acknowledging we're inept. We're helpless. We're guilty. We're ruined. And we have no power to correct this. So in that condition, well, notice our vulnerabilities, our helplessness, our weakness accentuates his glory. Glory just means value. His power, his worth, his love, his abilities. So notice, by putting them side by side, I'm going to stare into this abyss and you guys are all going to fail me. The Christian faith is not a faith of achievement. This whole thing is a miracle of mercy and grace. So if you're new to this, just understand truth in advertising. Now, it's going to call out of you as a consequence of this mercy and grace things that might be viewed as heroic or stupid. But what's going to be called out of it, we aren't earning something. We're just react to it. Jesus stares into this abyss, and he uses the word in verse 36, cup. That's important. Remember, it's a Jewish culture, and coming out of the Jewish scriptures, the way the word cup is used consistently throughout the Old Testament scriptures testify of this reality. If you're talking about a cup you don't want to drink, it's a cup of wrath. So quick, if you want to look these up later on your own time, I'm just going to give you general chapter sections. Psalm 75. At the set time, the Lord speaking, I will judge with equity. But it is the Lord who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Isaiah 51, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. That word staggering would be very parallel to one of the words Jesus uses when it says that he is grieved or greatly distressed. Jesus was staggering. Ezekiel 23, thus says the Lord God, you shall drink the cup of wrath. It is deep and it is large, and you shall be laughed at and held in derision. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation. What is Jesus referring to? He knows, as he's looking over into this abyss, he knows what's about to happen is not just a physical, political, social rejection. He didn't come to beat the Romans. He came to conquer Satan. He didn't come to solve the problem of your circumstances. He came to solve the threat of sin and death and Satan and hell. And to do that, to get that work done, means he's got to go in to this place that you and I deserve. And it's crushing. It's soul crushing. So, as you think about that crushing assignment that you have faced, as you think about the ways in which you have prepared, how does a profound need also awaken us to faith? When you face something hard, or face made more accurate, when you face something undoable or impossible, how does that awaken you to this question? Who could help me? If you got a worship folder, look at the prayer items. It's on the other side of the sermon notes. Every week we try to model for you what it's like. What we talk about is community Bible reading or Bible daily meditation, reflection in your journals that we give away every year. What you will see in that pattern is learning how to pray in line of these prayer items. So the first one's always worship. So look at prayer item number one. Worship the Lord for his abounding mercy to love and save people like us. Praise him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that, here's the key part, that he can work through unimaginable horrors to bring us into the place of blessing and peace. If you're not a Christian, I just want you to understand, there's no other religious system that's offering that. If there's unimaginable horrors, it's because you deserve them and you've got to face them by yourself. Or if there's unimaginable horrors falling on other people, well, too bad for them. Try not to be one of them. That's the best that other religious systems can offer. Only the Christian message offers this. Horrors that you and I deserve, God willingly substitutes himself into to get us out of that into the place of absolute blessedness that we never could earn. So that's the action. Jesus is staring into the abyss, and it could accentuate, in other words, acquainted with your own frailty, it could awaken you to see, oh, he really is amazing. So the second big idea, the reaction, is you see the overwhelming failure, and the problem is we can't fathom suffering. We are nonplussed by suffering. In our fallen condition, how are we fickle, faithless, how are we weak? Notice it says the disciples couldn't watch 1 hour, verse 37. Jesus came back and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Now then we know in verse 41 that he does this three times. So he came the third time, verse 41, and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking rest? So you're talking about a prayer meeting that's an hour long, and you get three brackets of that. That means 20 minutes, three 20-minute cycles. Now remember, the context was they had just all pledged, I'll stay, I won't turn away, I won't leave you, I won't forsake you, I won't fail. It's not just they can't watch 1 hour, they can't watch 20 minutes three times. I don't know how confident you are in your own abilities. I'm not trying to beat you up. I'm not trying to do that. I'm trying to help you realistically assess what are you really made of. And here's the key phrase, without Jesus. Without Jesus, we are but dust. Can you go back to your call to worship? It's printed in your worship folder from 2 Corinthians 4. We have this treasure, but it's in jars of clay. To show the power belongs to God, not to us. How confident are you in your own spiritual capabilities? Or have you been humbled? Have you been awakened to the reality? Our heritage from Presbyterian Reformed thought has these catechisms and confessions of faith. And one of them from the shorter catechism from the 1630s, it says this, that we are, by the work of the Spirit, we are convinced of our sin and misery as a prerequisite to coming to faith in Jesus. You don't come to Jesus because you've got it all together. You come to Jesus because you're convinced. I'm sinful and I'm miserable in that sinful condition. Now here's the problem. Sometimes you're convinced of sin, but there's no misery because you love it. Been there. Or you're convinced of misery, but you're not convinced of sin. You're in misery and things are hard, but it's everybody else's fault. It's God's fault, and it's your parents' fault, and it's your roommate's fault. It's your spouse's fault. There's this tone of blame shift. Notice when they coalesce, when they come together, and I'm convinced of sin and misery, that's when the good things start to happen because it humbles me. It convinces me I need a Savior. And notice what has happened along with the, they could not watch, verse 38, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's an interesting word there for the word weak is the word not strong. So you know how in English we've carried over a lot of words that are like one word and you negate the word. So like the word theist. A theist is somebody who believes in God. Put an A on it. That negates the word. You get an atheist. Somebody who's not a theist. You get a Gnostic. Somebody who knows. You put an A on the front of that word. You get an agnostic. Someone who doesn't know. This word is the word for strength, negated with an A on the front of it. So this is the word for not strong. Notice what Jesus says. Your flesh, your spirit's willing. You are not strong. Do you believe that? Or do you still hold on to some shred of effort and striving and determination that really, if it's got to be, it's up to me? And I know that's very seductive in our culture because we are an achievement-oriented culture. But here's what I think it really helps us. It's the crushing power of suffering that we're talking about here. And if you go back to the ancient, really not that ancient, because it probably was true as little as 100 years ago. I mean, now modern technology enables us to sound out the depths of water almost any place you go. Whether you have a bass boat and you can do a depth sounding right there in your own little bass boat, or the Navy's most sophisticated submarine, they can now tell the depth of the water anywhere they are. That was not always the case. What used to be done was this. They would have a line, a very, very long one, in the boat, and it would have knots at consistent intervals, and at the end of the rope was a weight. They throw the weighted line overboard, and it goes to the bottom, and when it hits bottom, they would count the knots as they begin to pull that thing up. So if it was at a cubit, about 18 inches, and you got 20 cubits, so you know you're in about 36 feet of water. But have you ever heard the word fathom? Or used more likely this is, I cannot fathom. It's because what would happen is they threw the rope over and the rope kept going and going and going until it never hit bottom. And the rope was completely played out, but there was no gauging how deep it really was. And so we say we cannot fathom what just happened. Okay, how many of you have had a cancer diagnosis? Or your parent, or your sibling, or your child, or somebody you care about got that diagnosis. You cannot fathom it. You don't know where the bottom is. How many of you run into poverty? You've lived it. And you cannot fathom how you're going to get out of this. Addiction. How many of you face that and you have no idea how to touch the bottom of that pool? Death. And we're all one day closer. You cannot fathom it. The longer we try to act like we can, the more we spin our wheels. The quicker we realize, who can help? Oh, the one who is staring into the abyss, who has been telling his disciples all the way along, it's going to happen. The Son of Man is going to be rejected. He's going to be cast out. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. And he's going to be raised. It's going to look like I'm losing. I'm actually going to be winning. I'm going to be winning the key battle because I'm going to defeat death itself. Do you understand the power of suffering? So, what has persuaded you of your weaknesses? Is it failing? Is it moral failure? Is it just vexing circumstances that you can't control or somebody in your life? You just can't make them quit being what they are? What has convinced you of sin or misery? What has helped you? Helped you by acquainting you with the reality. Wait a minute. You know what? Because here's your alternatives. Atheism basically just tells you there's no alternative. And so really, you just have to grit your teeth. You suffer, sucks to be you. Pantheism is going to claim that it's all an illusion. So suffering, it feels powerful, but it's not really happening. Okay, go over to Moffitt Cancer Center, go over to St. Joseph's Cancer Center, talk to the family members that are in the hallways or in the rooms. Tell them it's not really happening. Really? Moralism is going to tell you that really, what should really happen is you shouldn't suffer if you always do the right thing. Because if you do the right thing, well, then you won't really suffer. So if you're suffering, you know, you probably did something wrong. And you earned this. Here's what's unique to the Christian faith. We all have earned a share in the suffering, and yet the one who deserves none of the suffering is choosing to go into it to get us out of it. That is utterly unique to the Christian faith. So which worldview do you want? Because you got to pick one of those. You can't do anything about it. It's all an illusion, you earned it, or there's a scenario in which there's redemption. Third big idea. The reason, the action, the reaction, the reason. the resolute agony. The question we have there is, what is amazing about what Jesus willingly takes on for us? Okay, some of you, if you've been around Trinity a long time, you've heard this before, so forgive me for the redundancy, but for a lot of you, you haven't. So I need to take you back to English class, okay? English or film, you pick your scenario. How many of you have read a work of fiction, you've read a story, or you've seen a movie, and what do we call the lead character? They are the protagonist, right? I mean, you could even watch a Christopher Nolan movie recently, and that's literally what the guy was called. What is the villain called? The antagonist. Now, notice what you have at the center of both of those words is the word agony. The pro, that means the prefix for, they agonize for the cause, the goal, the value in the story. The antagonist agonizes anti, against. All right, you want to know what's amazing about the Christian faith? You and I are the antagonists. God has created a beautiful world full of his goodness and freely given all of it to us, and we have agonized against him. And then, antagonistic as we are, then what do we deserve? Well, this cauldron of wrath that Jesus is looking into, anticipating the cup. And yet, nevertheless, yet, while we were yet sinners, what does God in Christ choose to do that no one can make him do? Because he's God. He is going to agonize for people like you and me. It's stunning. The God of the universe is going to be he literally is the only true, capital P, protagonist. Look at what he says. There's hope, verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. I have hope. But he also has trust, because finish the sentence. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Tim Keller has wisely and beautifully articulated this observation. If you go back, so if you're new to the whole Bible story, you got to go all the way back to the very beginning of the book. In the beginning of the book, there is a garden and there is a tree. And there's a commandment given regarding the garden and the tree. Obey me, Adam, regarding the tree, and you will live. And then what did our father Adam do? He absolutely disobeyed. There the antagonism started, right there. And we are all parties to it. And then now in Gethsemane, another garden, there is another tree in view. Literally, from Gethsemane, if you literally looked probably, I'm going to guess, 500 to 700 yards, you can see Golgotha, where there's going to be a cross called a tree. And there's another tree and another garden being contemplated. And the promise here is, obey me and you will surely die. But why? What is the reason? What's the rationale? What makes it resolute agony? Because Jesus knows, if I don't go to this tree, we all perish. But if he obeys and he dies, we're redeemed. Why would he choose that? Because he loves you. Wonder of wonders. People like us, he loves us. He does not think about what he wants. He thinks about what we need. And that's the very definition of love. Moms, you've done it 1,000 times. You want sleep, but you'll play one more game of Candyland before you try to not lose your mind. You will do things for your children that you don't, they're not what you want, but you will think about what your child needs. What fuels love? It's not what is desired, it's what's needful. And think about it this way. So Gethsemane literally means olive press. So why a press? Because you would grow the olives. Why a press right there in the garden? Because you didn't have to transport them very far. They have the same thing in vineyards. In vineyards, they would have a wine press right there immediately. A large stone is enacted, is basically put in play on top of a stone kind of platform where you put all the grapes or you put all the olives. Notice they are pressed. Whatever is inside is coming out. You squeeze the grapes, you get grape juice for which you can ferment the wine. You take the olives, you press them out, and you get olive oil, which was as just valuable in the first century as it was now. So in suffering, when you get pressed, ugly, agonizing, suffering, what comes out? Anger, resentment, anger at God, blame shifting, selfish instincts. I mean, think, I'm just confessing my heart. What do you confess? When you get squeezed in suffering, what comes out of us? And when Jesus gets squeezed, what comes out of him? Faith in his Father, love for us, and obedience. And he is going to beat the problem from the first garden. Because the problem of the first garden is when a command was given, our Father disobeyed. So have you ever wondered how you could, as a Christian, could gain new instincts? Because now, if you are born of this second Adam, born of the first Adam, you inherit his instincts. Self-protection, self-will, blame-shifting. Think about not what other people need, think about what I want. And that's our nature in sin. But now, because Christ has obeyed as the second Adam, and because he succeeds at this crucial test, we now have the hope of obedience. Real love. Real loyalty and faithfulness. Because now, his instincts can fuel us to not think about what we want, because he didn't think about what he wanted. He thought about what we needed. And if the Spirit of Jesus, which gives life to his mortal body, is now dwelling in us, Romans 8, now what becomes possible for us? Even when we suffer. Can we go back to the call of worship again? Go back to your worship folders or in your Bible. I left you off at verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Keep going. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the coin, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Where one is, so is the other. If I have the death of Jesus, I have the resurrection of Jesus. I carry around in me the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. This light momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. There's that word again, worth, value, power, beyond all comparison. What if you could suffer like that? Disappointments, romantic setbacks, financial hardships, physical agonies. What if we were a people characterized that even, not if, when we suffer, what is squeezed out of us is now Christ. Because when he was squeezed, what came out of him? Everything that would make for us to be saved, redeemed, forgiven, transformed. And now with him and in him, now what becomes possible for me and you? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are abounding in mercy and love to save people like us. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, for doing everything, looking into the abyss, knowing what was going to happen, and you resolutely went in there as our protagonist. You agonized for us that we could be redeemed. Thank you now that we get to sing. And there's a reason we can sing, as you turn shame into glory. You're the only one who can. It makes sense, Lord, that you would call us to trust you with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways to know you. And we can trust that you will make our paths straight. even in this temporary affliction we face. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that everything that drives you has not been fueled by what you want, but by what we need. Help us to be mirrors of that same kind of love and grace to the people in our lives. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.